Well, there's something appropriate about being in 2 Timothy, which is a book written from a veteran soldier of the faith to a younger man coming up who was going to carry the baton, and that older veteran about to lay down his life for the cause of the gospel. And Memorial Day weekend, when we think of veterans and soldiers of another kind and remember those who paid the ultimate price so that we could enjoy the freedoms and experience the blessings that are ours. And so this is a weekend in which, in the midst of delighting in summer and beginning all that's involved, we just take the time to recognize the cost that is ours. We think of ourselves as being people of two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God, and we live under that. And on that side, we thank God for men like Paul, who paid the price of loyalty to Christ. And as citizens of an earthly kingdom, the United States, we're thankful for those who have paid the price for the freedoms that we have. And we know for many of you, this is a bittersweet weekend as you reflect on those of your own family who paid that price, loved ones, perhaps of previous generations, and maybe much more up close and current as we think about the cost of those who are representing us pay even now. And even the events that took place in Great Britain this week, I was watching the stepfather of the young man who was killed and the comments in the papers this morning about, we worried about him when he was off in Afghanistan serving his country. We didn't think we had to be afraid in his home country. And it's a reminder that wearing the uniform can always make you an object lesson. And so we need to be praying. So let's just do that. Let's now give thanks for those who faithfully served and at the same time entrust ourselves to the Lord. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus this morning, grateful for the truth of Scripture, for the power of the gospel. We thank you that it is your power to salvation to everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the hope and life that is ours through him and all that he has done for us. This weekend, as we as a country have set aside time to think back with gratitude for those who have paid the supreme price of serving our country to death, we pray your special grace and blessing on their families. For those for whom the wounds are real, but they are longer, we pray that they would have a sense of affirmation from others for the price that was paid. But for those that are so current and raw, pray that you would bring alongside those who would bear their burden and carry their weight. That they would know what it is that you are a refuge in our strength, a present help in time of trial through Christ. We pray for ourselves as we gather this morning, that we would not take either our national political liberties or our spiritual liberties for granted, but that we would live as people who've been entrusted. We thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself and speak. Help us to understand more clearly this morning what that looks like. And may we be like Samuel this morning as we know you speaking to us. Speak, Lord. Your people are listening. In Christ's name, amen. Well, like I suspect almost all of you this week, a certain amount of my time has been taken up just looking at pictures of the astonishing events that occurred in Moore, Oklahoma. You've seen some of these. And the reality of sometimes looking at what was and then what is. 30 minutes that just obliterated huge parts of a city in which people's lives were going on as relatively normal, and then come up out of the storm shelter to discover that the things that were familiar to you were all gone. Not only your own home, but all of the homes around. And you look at pictures like this of the before and then the after, and you think of what it means to try and pick that up. I look at some of these pictures and think that 24 people lost their lives, to think that one day it looked like this and the next day it looked like that. tragic to think of 24, but I look at that and think, only 24. There's something astonishing about that on that side. But I was watching on television the day after the tornado, and the mayor of Moore was talking, and he was talking about the fact that we think we know all of those who've lost their lives, and we're shifting from a rescue to a recovery operation now. And then he said, and the first thing we need to do is put up the street signs. I remember watching that kind of, that's the first thing? And the reporter had some of the same reaction and said, what do you mean the first thing? Said, there's no way of knowing where you are. Everything's gone and everything's familiar gone. You have no idea whether you're on your own street or someone else's. It's impossible to find your way around. And the only way we can move forward is to know where we are and move forward beyond that. And as I thought of that, it was a kind of, obviously, that makes sense, but it wasn't what I would have thought of as coming first. But then, being a preacher, I thought of the metaphor behind of all of that. That there's a sense in which that's what life is like in the world. Paul told us that we live in the last days, from the first coming of our Lord to the second coming, and there will be times of severe seasons. And there'll be tornadoes that sweep down and take away the moral landmarks and the spiritual landmarks. And sometimes you have no which way to go. I mean, if you listen to people around you, they know even less than you know often. So you need some reliable guides who will know where we are and how we get from here to there. And you need not just the horizontal shot in which everything is gone, but you need the vertical view, the Google Earth or the helicopter view that says, oh yeah, that's where we are and this is where we need to go. And in fact, what Paul is telling Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 is that God is called Christ followers to live in times that will be serious, wild, severe seasons. And you need reliable guides. But most of all, you need reliable guides who have a vertical view because they have the guide, God's Word, Scripture. And they're using that to trace out the path. Stephen Prothero is a professor of religion at one of the universities in Boston. He's not a Christian. He teaches religion. And he makes the observation that his students are religiously illiterate. Not just biblically illiterate, but religiously illiterate. But he says what always surprises him is that evangelical students who value the Bible most are largely illiterate about what it says. They express a faith in Jesus, but they're unable to defend their core beliefs and even to understand some of the parts of what they supposedly believe. And his perspective, not as an evangelical, is to say that there's been a shift from actually reading the Bible to emphasizing feelings about the Bible or about Jesus. And then his words caught me. He said, they say they love Jesus, but they don't listen to him. They say they revere the Bible, but they don't read it. Now, you can ask whether that's a fair evaluation, but it's obvious that if that is the case, that when the tornado strikes, even though you profess to revere what you do not know, it will not get you to where you want to go. And so that is why Paul is so insistent to Timothy, you need to know where to look for guidance, and you need to know what that guidance looks like. So we've had the passage read to us, but I'd like you to take your Bibles and once again turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. Some of you have asked over the years, and let me just tell you, since I only have a few weeks left, of why we don't put the passages on the scriptures up on there, because I want you to bring your Bibles to church. I want you to have your Bibles in front of you. Now, if your iPad, if your iPhone, that's fine. I'm not there in terms of having that as my basic, and I'm not making a statement, but you need to be able to read it on yourself and not just sort of show up and expect it. I want you to get into God's Word and not just get exposed to it. Anyway, with that little explanation. Verse 14 of chapter 3, Paul says, "But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Now, Paul is a veteran, passing the torch, passing the baton. And he wants Timothy to be utterly realistic about the context in which he's going to serve Christ. It is going to be spiritual hard times. So chapter 3 began by the statement, understand this, in the last days, severe times, times that are wild, using a very strong word, will come. Not always going to be that way, but there'll be seasons like that. Seasons because people are lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, not lovers of God, not lovers of family, not lovers of good. And much of it will be because there's religious teachers who are finding their own path, but they're using it to enrich themselves rather than serve God himself. So that's been the first 9 verses of the chapter, to set out the hard times. Then twice he says the same thing, "But as for you," verse 10, "carefully followed my life." Now verse 14, "But as for you," continue. And what he wants them to understand is that last times, hard times, call for us to look to reliable guides. And they will be reliable because they're going to point us to the ultimate guide of God's Word. So I want you to notice with me that as he begins in verse 14, "But as for you, continue," or "remain." Let's put it in a contrast. You notice that verse 13 began by talking about evil people, evil teachers will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And Paul is putting Timothy in direct contrast to the false teachers. And he's given us some idea in the previous chapters of this book, including this chapter, about these false teachers. These false teachers are people who say, you know, what you've got is good, but there's more, and I want to give you more. They were all about adding to what Scripture said, or innovating on what Scripture said, or saying, we've got to adjust what Scripture said because we're in a different context. This isn't Jerusalem. This isn't where it all began. And you've got to adjust to a Roman world, and you've got to adjust your understanding and your teaching. And their word was progress. They were progressives. They were, to use another term that's become used in the Western world in the 20s, they were modernists. And, you know, we're decades beyond where we began this whole story, so we need to adjust it. Whether it's by subtraction or by addition, by speculation, these were enticing ideas that came to people because who wants to be stuck in the past? That's precisely what Paul is saying to Timothy. Timothy, continue in the things that you've learned and been assured of. And in contrast to these teachers who were saying, let's progress, and he said, yeah, they're progressing, but they're progressing in learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. They're progressing in deceiving and being deceived. What claims to be progress isn't progress. I want you to continue in the things that you've learned and become convinced of, those core convictions that have gone deep down into your heart and your soul, those things that are eternal and unchangeable because they're given by God. And it's a message that he has throughout this book. He says earlier, hold fast to the form of sound, health-giving words that were given to you. Guard the deposit, the things that you heard from me among faithful witnesses, entrust to others who will be able to teach others also. Be diligent to show yourself a teacher who doesn't need to be ashamed, handling properly the word of truth. Timothy, you need to understand that what we have is not the result of what Peter will call cleverly devised myths. The Christian faith isn't about human understanding. It isn't about an evolving view of the world. It isn't any of those things. It is what God has revealed. It is eternal truth. It is something that will endure because it isn't part of the product of the times. It is given by God. Timothy, hold to the things you've learned and to the teaching that you've received. Now, Paul would be the last one to say that there aren't flesh applications of the Word of God. He was doing that all the time. He came to places they'd never heard the Word of God before, and they need to understand, how does this truth apply? But what he refused to do was change the truth to meet the new situation. He would apply the new truth into the new situation. We live in a world that's very different than that. I was listening to a discussion of some people this week, and one of the bishops said, well, the church gave us the Bible, so the church can change the Bible to meet new times. And you don't understand what's happening in many of the major denominations today and how they can do it until you understand that they believe that they have the right to change the Word of God. But that's not what Paul wants Timothy to understand. That this is something that he is to continue in, freshly applying it in new contexts, but recognizing its nature and character, because you know from whom you've learned them. So there's something that's significant here. People come and teachers come, and they were doing that in the church in Ephesus, and they had charisma and they had personality, and it's easy to be drawn by their style, and it's easy to be drawn by their competence in particular ways and their giftedness and be drawn into the way in which they do things. I was marked a number of years ago reading a book called The Intellectuals by Paul Johnson. And in it, Paul Johnson, who's a British writer, looks at the lives of some of the individuals who've most shaped the modern world in terms of their views, their philosophy, their understanding. The kind of names that when you go to university are just spoken with a kind of reverence for their impact on the modern way of thinking. What Paul Johnson does is take the cover off and talks about their personal lives, talks about their moral behavior, talks about the way in which they lived out their lives. And as you read, you get this huge gulf between the kind of teachings they professed and the way they actually lived their lives. And Paul is saying, if you're going to follow teaching, you better know the source from which it's coming and the kind of life from which it's coming. So he says, you know from whom you've learned this. And he's already pointed to himself, not out of a matter of pride, but out of you've lived with me for 16 years in every kind of context, and you've seen my lifestyle, you've seen my faith, you've seen all of these kind of things. And you know the congruence between who I am and what I teach. And not only that, you know from whom you've learned it, because from a child you learned the sacred writings. Timothy would know he's not talking about my mother and my grandmother, about Eunice and Lois, about the fact of what God had done in their life. We don't know the story. What we do know is that Eunice was a woman at one stage in her life who married outside her faith, which was a very serious issue in terms of Jewish society. And yet God had done a work in her life so that by the time Timothy comes along, she's determined, because her husband is a pagan, that if she's going to learn, he's going to have to teach, she's going to have to teach him. And from infancy, that's the word, childhood, from infancy, you've known the sacred writings, and God did something in Lois's heart and Eunice's heart, and so that mother and grandmother poured truth into the life of that little boy. And then God did something else. Through Paul, he brought the gospel to Lois and to Eunice. And they opened their heart and realized all that they'd understood about the Old Testament was fulfilled in Christ. They grabbed hold of the gospel. And Paul talks in chapter 1 about the sincere faith that was first in your grandmother and then your mother, and now I am convinced is in you as well. And he'd seen it lived out, that transforming power in his life. And yet the central part was that you learned the sacred writings. That's a reference to the Old Testament, as we would call it. The Jewish people call it the Tanakh. Tanakh is a kind of acronym over Torah, Nebaim, which means prophets, and Ketubim, the writings. So if you hear a Jewish person talk about the Tanakh, or if you're talking to a Jewish person, you might want to use the term Tanakh, which is what we would call our Old Testament. But the 39 books, as we count them, that God had given to them, that spoke the word of God, and he'd learned the truths of that. And it had able to make him, it had made him wise to salvation. What does that mean? Because as he read that, he realized, I'm not right with God the way I am. That he is holy, infinitely holy. And when we sin, we are in trouble before him. And his law tells us what his standards are. But God also, every time men sin, provided a way of deliverance, a sacrifice. And it all pointed to when Messiah was going to come, take our place. And it had given him an understanding of salvation and of our need to be made right before a holy and righteous God through the way that he himself would provide. And then when the gospel came and he heard about Jesus as God's son, through faith in Christ, he had come to salvation. There's something here for parents. But when do you start children? When do you start teaching your children the truths of Scripture? Before they're born. Sing Scripture to them while they're in the womb. And make it part of the ongoing reality of your life so that they can be wise to salvation. Now, that doesn't mean they will come to salvation. That comes only through their faith in Christ. As a professor of mine used to say, though, you can take a horse to water, you can't make him drink, but you can feed him salt so that he'll be really thirsty. And the job of parents is to give their children salt, a hunger for the reality of the faith that's in them, so that they will too follow Christ. Now, having said that, Paul moves to talk in a larger picture. And in verses 16 and 17, we have the greatest statement in the Bible about the nature of the Bible itself. It tells us what the Bible is, what the Bible's for, and what the Bible does in our lives. So you have the nature of the Bible in the first part of verse 16. You have the purpose of the Bible in the second part of verse 16. And you have the product of the Bible in verse 17. The Bible is reliable because it is God speaking. The Bible is useful or profitable because it carries out God's purpose. The Bible is powerful because it transforms us in maturity and ministry. That's where we're going to go. But I want to take the time to just unravel this first statement in verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is God-breathed. Let's unpack each word in that because it's important. Scripture. Obviously, that applies to the Old Testament. The word is used 51 times in the New Testament, and it refers consistently to what we know as the Bible, the Old Testament part of the Bible. But when Paul uses it here, he's chosen a different word than in verse 15, the sacred writings, because he's enlarging it. I know that because he's already talked to Timothy about the form of sound, health-giving words, which is what the apostles have been given by the Lord Jesus, the gospel of Christ. He's called Timothy to hold to the deposit that was given, which is the faith. That isn't just about the Old Testament, but it's about who Jesus is and the gospel and all that's been done in and through him. In the very next chapter, he's going to say to Timothy, Timothy, preach the word. And he clearly means preach Christ and all that Christ has done. So this tells us that he understood here that God was enlarging what had been given in the Old Testament. There's more. Turn with me in your Bibles, just back a few pages, to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And in verse 18, in a context that's talking about elders, he says, for the Scripture says, quote, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And the laborer deserves his wages. Now, in most of your Bibles, you will find a little reference next to that first phrase. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And it will be a reference to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, and verse 4. He's quoting the Old Testament. The scripture says he quotes Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. And the worker is worthy of his wages. The laborer deserves his wages. Now, in my Bible, that's in red letters. I'm not really fond of red letter Bibles, but what that says is Jesus said that. And if you look at your reference, you'll find it is a reference to the book of Luke, chapter 10. Is it verse 7 or verse 4? I can't recall which right now. Now, and the scripture says, and he quotes Deuteronomy and Luke. So clearly he's involving the words of Jesus and the gospel of Luke within the term scripture. Jesus had promised he would guide the disciples into all truth. The same thing happens over in 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's just turn there for a moment. And Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 is talking about Paul and Paul's writings. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. Here's the phrase, as they do the other scriptures. The implication of that is clear. Peter is saying that Paul's writings are scripture. And he uses that term that was reserved strictly for the Old Testament up to this time and now is enlarged. So when Paul writes, all scripture is inspired by God, he is enlarging that understanding to fulfill what Jesus had promised in John chapter 16 in the upper room, that the disciples were going to be led into all the truth, and God was going to give a New Testament alongside the Old Testament. Now, all Scripture, he says, is God-breathed. Not some of it. All Scripture. He doesn't say the Bible contains God's Word. He says the Bible is God's Word. Now, it doesn't all speak to us in the same way. It doesn't all have directly the same relevance to us. But it is all God's Word because it is all God-breathed. All Scripture is breathed out by God. The older translations, the King James, for example, translated this, all Scripture is inspired by God. And that's the term that we talk about, the inspiration of the Bible. And that term is a perfectly good term. It's come to be defined in different ways, and yet it's misleading. Inspired can mean, on one hand, that, people understand. It's inspiring. I read the Bible, and it's inspiring. Well, I'd suggest to you that probably depends what part you're reading, because it's not all that inspiring. If you read the first 9 chapters of Chronicles and it's 9 chapters of names, so-and-so begat so-and-so, I don't think you're going to come away from saying, that was the most thrilling passage I ever read. God really spoke to me. But that's not what it says, that all Scripture is inspiring. Others think it's saying all the writers of Scripture were inspired. So we talk about people who were inspired. We talk about certain, depends what kind of music you're in, but I've heard people talk about some of the great classical composers. He just inspired when he wrote that piece, meaning that it's just majestic and it seems to have a special level of giftedness and all of this. I even heard somebody the other day talking about a decision that was made by a coach in the NBA game to say, that was an inspired move, which means it was really insightful and remarkable. But the Bible doesn't say the scripture writers were inspired by God. The word inspired means to breathe into something. But what this passage says is exactly the opposite, that the Scripture, all Scripture, was breathed out by God. The emphasis isn't its effect on us. The emphasis is on its origin as from God. So God spoke Scripture. God is the source of Scripture. Now, He works through human beings. And in a mysterious way, by His Spirit, He bears along people so that they write what He intends, not that He dictates in many places, but He uses their gifts and the abilities. But the point is, however God works in terms of His process, Scripture says exactly what God intends it to say. It is God-breathed Scripture. It finds its source in God Himself, so that it isn't, as I've said, that the Bible contains the Word of God, it's that it is the Word of God. And the natural question is, well, the Bible claims that about itself. Why should I believe what the Bible says? And I wish I had time to develop it, but the basic answer is, because Jesus did. Because Jesus did. It's interesting that He corrects the Jewish leaders for all kinds of things. He corrects them for their wrong ideas, for their Christian traditions, the other things that are added on. But one thing He never corrects them on is that they have Scripture in too high a regard. He says, the Scripture cannot be broken. Your word is truth. Not one jot or not one tittle shall pass from the book of the law till it's all fulfilled. Forever, O Lord, Your word is settled in heaven. Over and over, He talks about the authority of Scripture. And if we have any reason to believe that Jesus rose again from the dead, then we have every reason to believe that He speaks with insight that we do not have. He acknowledges the source of Scripture is from God. He submits to the authority of Scripture in His own life. He argues that they do not know the Scriptures, and that's why they are wrong. You search the Scriptures and you think you have in them eternal life, but they speak of Me. He submits to Scripture, so He fulfills it. The Son of Man must be betrayed because it's prophesied in Scripture. He promises the gift of Scripture to complete what the Old Testament says. He affirms the authority of Scripture. In contrast to the traditions, you teach the traditions of men and not the traditions of God, and so you annul God's word. All Scripture is God-breathed. And if I am to be loyal to Jesus as Lord, I believe what I believe about Scripture because I believe what I believe about Jesus. But why? Why has God given us Scripture? Well, that's the end of verse 16. It is useful, it is profitable for teaching. Now, it's striking that that is put first. But the Christian faith is consistently based not on simply an experience with God, but truth that comes from God. And so right at the beginning of the church, it says, as they continued together, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. And what marks the Christian faith is that we do not have ideas that humans have developed about God. We have God communicating His truth to us. And what we think shapes who we are. The most significant verse in that area in the Bible is in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, when it says, don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Not by the renewing of your heart, not by the renewing of your emotions. Now, those things need to be renewed. But God's way is to speak to our wills and to our emotions through the truth that comes through His Word. But then, God's Word also puts us under the spotlight. So it's profitable for exposure, conviction, of showing us ourselves in our true colors, in our true nature. That's what that word has about it. And sometimes that's one of the reasons that we pull away from the Bible, because it tells more about ourselves than we would like to see. It's looking in the mirror and seeing what we just as soon deny. But it doesn't leave us there. The next word, correction, says it puts us on the right path. It doesn't tell us simply what's wrong. It tells us what we need to do and where we need to go. Those of you who played any sports know the easiest thing is to discover what somebody's doing wrong. Hardest thing is to tell them how to begin to do it right and to get them on the right path and move in the right direction. And then the final word, and, is for training in righteousness. The word training is an interesting one because it means the discipline of a child. It's telling us that God's goal is not information, it's transformation. But there's a training process involved in righteousness. We don't trust Christ and immediately where we're supposed to be, but there's a process of maturing and moving forward. And in all of this, God is moving to a direction that the man of God may be, and it's a hard word to translate, competent, complete, capable. When it talks in verse 17 about the man of God, it's not talking about a male, and it's not talking about certain some person at some ministry level. Oh, he's a man of God because he's involved in... No, it's talking about ordinary Christians. But God's purpose for ordinary Christians who belong to the Lord is that they come to maturity, that they be competent to live life. That God's word is the sufficient tool to making us who God wants us to be. Do we need the encouragement of others? Yes. Do we need the inward enabling power of the Holy Spirit? Yes. But God's indispensable tool in moving us toward maturity is His Word. God breathed Scripture. But He doesn't just want us to be involved in maturity. He wants us to be prepared for ministry. So He ends by saying, fully equipped for every good work. That word equipped is an interesting word. It means to put something in working order. Remember the story of Jesus coming and seeing his disciples in the boat, and he's going to use that, but they are there mending their nets. That's this word equipped, putting it in working order. Or it's used of a rowboat that has two oars in it. You ever had a rowboat and tried to get somewhere with one oar? You know, rowboats aren't canoes. And it's completely equipped when they're both there. He's saying God's purpose of giving us His Word is not to enable us just to know more truth. It is to do more of His work in the world. And the every good work applies into any area of life, my business life, my family life, my marriage, my relationships, my friendships, my schoolwork. That God has good works for us to do in every dimension of life, but the indispensable tool to getting us there is God-breathed Scripture. It is a good thing to value Scripture. It is a good thing to honor Scripture, to have the highest value on it. But if we're not finding some way of getting it into our lives, and 40 minutes on a Sunday morning won't do it for us, it means to spend time in it. Some of us are auditory. It means listening. It's always value in reading, memorizing, getting God's Word into our heart and life so we're allowing God's Word to shape us. I tried to think some of this through, and let me share with you what it strikes me that all of this says. First of all, it says, we come to the Bible reverently and prayerfully as God's Word. It is the means by which we enter into His presence and learn of Him. A Christian is a disciple. And the word of a disciple is, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Christian faith is not us reaching to God. It is God revealing Himself to us. Everything begins with God. That's why the first step of worship is to listen to the Lord, even before we try to respond to Him. We come to the Bible reverently and prayerfully as God's Word. Secondly, we read the Bible carefully and honestly, relying on His Spirit so that we can hear what God says, not what we want it to say. So that if it is God-breathed Scripture, then I read it, but my concern isn't what I want it to say. And there's many times I come up a passage and I do everything I can to try and reshape that so I can be comfortable with what it says. But if I'm handling it properly, I am bowing before it and say, Lord, this is Your word. If you come to me and tell me, well, the Lord told me, I've learned over the years not to pay a lot of attention to that. But when I open the Scripture and it says, this is what God says, yes, sir, as I respond to it, we understand the Bible Christ-centeredly, knowing that He is the center of God's revelation of Himself. Paul had said that in verse 16, in verse 15. Scriptures are able to make you wise to salvation through faith in Christ. So I see it as the way in which I learn more of my Savior. We come to the Bible humbly, coming under His authority to do whatever He says. The way I've been helped most is I don't stand on the Bible. I stand under it. It is that which directs and points me. Finally, we apply the Bible practically, applying it to our lives so we will be useful to accomplish God's purpose. Be hearers or doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself, James says. A person who hears the word and doesn't do it is like a person who looks in the mirror and then walks away. God's word is to shape my life and to direct my life. Trinity Church is committed to be a church that glorifies God. And one of the ways we glorify God is by hearing His word and listening to it carefully. But our call is to be not only hearers who know it, but doers who practice it for the good of those with whom we live, for the glory of God, and for the extension of His kingdom. So, Father, may we not only affirm the truth of Your word, may we learn to live it because we love You of whom it speaks. In His name, amen.